Well, we are still in chapter 10 of Genesis. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Genesis is the book of beginnings. So many things begin or have their origin described in the book of Genesis. And chapter 10 is the beginning of the nations and the leaders of the nations and how the nations came about. So that's what we see. It looks kind of like a genealogy as you read through the book, but it's important. It's a very important chapter. Historically, it's probably the most important chapter in the Bible because it connects modern history with ancient history. Without chapter 10 of Genesis, there is no connection between Noah and current history. But with chapter 10, we see 16 connections because he had 16 grandsons. These grandsons, which started over 20 of the original nations, they could be connected directly to Noah, not just through the Bible, but through secular history, through ancient tablets and writings from different countries and all. They all make references to these 16 guys. So it's a very important chapter. Because, again, it gives us confidence that the Bible is true. One of the criticisms of the Bible is that it's a book of fables and stories that just were made up by somebody at some point in time. But this chapter shows us that they're not fables. These were real people, and they really started these nations, and the histories of the nations point back to them and confirm it. And here's the Bible, the greatest history book in the world, saying, yeah, here's all 16 of these guys, and they're the grandsons of Noah. So that brings the credibility of the story of Noah back to it. So we covered last week the first two sons of Noah, Japheth and Ham. And then we have one left, and that's the one we're going to cover today. And he has five sons, and his name was Shem. And in your bulletin inserts, you'll see all 16 of the grandsons, and you see the names, and you see which countries they founded. Shem is an important son of Noah, and all of his children, for a period of time, would be called Shemites. Obviously, you know, sons of Shem, which turned into another word which we're all familiar with, and that's Semites. So you know right now, by just from that definition, you know that the Jewish race is going to come from Shem. We hear today of anti-Semitic behavior. That's all a root word which goes all the way back to Shem. So it's just another proof that even in our language that we use today. Where did that word anti-Semitic come from? It came from the word Semitic, which came from the word Shem. So we have proofs all through our language, all through the world, that this guy Shem was a historical person. He really did live, and the Bible tells us a lot about him. Well, Shem had five sons. We're going to cover these five sons. The first son mentioned in the Bible is a man by the name of Elam, E-L-A-M. And Elam is the ancient name for Persia. Now, Persia is Iran today. Iran has been around as a country under its current name since the 1930s. But before it was named Iran, which the United Nations did, before that it was called Persia. So all through if you see really old globes and old history books, that area would be called Persia. And that area was called Persia all the way back until the time of a guy by the name of Cyrus. And you know about Cyrus. You've heard about Cyrus. His name is in the book of Daniel. He was one of the Persian kings, and it was during his time that the Jews were sent back to, or allowed to go back to Israel after they had been deported. So when Cyrus came around, the land was called Persia. And from the time of Cyrus all the way up into the 1930s, it was called Persia. Well, what was it called before Cyrus? It was, at that time, it was called Elam, after the name of this son of Shem, as Elam is the one who settled this area. And the people were called Elamites. So you can see in their history themselves, not just the Bible, you can see way back then that Persians were called Elamites. So you have this connection, which goes again all the way back to Noah. Well, one other interesting thing about Persia that I just thought was kind of gave me a little chuckle is that the word Aryan, you've heard of the Aryan race, Hitler and all that stuff. Aryan is a form of the word Iran. So Hitler, as you know, he wanted this pure race, he wanted this superior race to be formed, and he chose the word Aryan. And the part that's interesting to me is that is a Semite country. So Hitler himself, who was the worst anti-Semitic person there is, I'm sure he didn't know this or he wouldn't have chosen that word, but his Aryan race in and of itself is an indication that it was from the line of Shem, and therefore it was related to the very Jews that he hated. So that's the first son, Elam, responsible for founding the country of Iran. And if you look on your sheets, you'll see that there's another, up further on the top of the sheet, there was another group that also is credited for founding Iran. And that's because both of these two brothers were in the same area, and they kind of mixed, intermixed, and between the combination of the two, they formed the country of Iran. So that's Elam. The next son of Shem is a guy by the name of Asher. Now, Asher is an English word translated from a Hebrew word, which is Assyria. So, Asher is the Hebrew word. Assyria is the English word. So, Assyria was one of the great ancient empires. We read about it. It peaked during the times of the Bible. If you remember the stories of King Hezekiah, when he was being threatened by King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and he had King Sennacherib had already destroyed the northern kingdom, the country of Israel, and deported them. And then he turned his attention to Jerusalem and told Hezekiah, we're going to do to you just what we did to the northern kingdom. That was the Assyrians. They were a ruthless, brutal people. They came from this particular grandson of Noah, Asher. Every time you see the word Assyrian in your English Bible, if you look back to a Hebrew Bible, you will see the word Asher. He was the founding father of that. The secular historians will tell us, those who studied the Assyrian kingdom, they will tell you that every Assyrian king that lived believed that this guy Asher, the founder, his ghost gave power to the kingdom. So they deified Asher. They worshipped him as if he were a god. And they believed that their authority to rule and reign was at the express permission of Asher's ghost. So you can find all that stuff in the historical records of the Assyrians. Why is this important? Not really that important, other than to show you that this guy Asher really did exist. He was a historical person. The Assyrians would tell you that, for the historians of the Assyrians. And the Bible connects Asher to Shem. The Bible connects Shem to Noah. So it's just, again, proofs of the historical truth of this guy, Noah, and his sons and his grandsons. So that's Asher. The third son of Shem was a guy by the name of Arphaxad. And he was the progenitor or the ancestor of the Chaldeans. You've heard of the Chaldeans as you've read through the Bible. This is confirmed not only scripturally in the Bible, but the Chaldeans had their own historical documents. They're called the Nuzi tablets. And they basically indicate that the founder of their particular race of people was this guy, Arphaxad. Now, this is an interesting person as far as being one of the five sons of Shem, because it's this guy, Arphaxad, that you don't really ever hear of his name. But it's through his line that Abraham would come. If you read in the scriptures there, it goes something like this. It goes Noah, and then Shem, and then Arphaxad. And then he had a son, Eber, who had a son named Peleg, who had a son named Reu, who had a son named Serug, who had a son named Nahor, who had a son named Terah, who had a son named Abram. So you see 10 generations there from the time of Noah all the way up to Abram. And this fits nicely in the time frame that the Bible gives us for the flood and for the history of the beginning of the Jewish race through Abraham. So it's just, again, everything fits together like a glove. The Bible has been proven time and time again to be historically accurate. These names and dates are in the Bible, so they can be traced. And it just fits like a nice glove on the hand of history. So, now, by the way, this guy Eber, who was Arphaxad's first son, he also had 13 other he also had another son named Joktan, who had 13 other sons. These 13 sons went into the area of Saudi Arabia and settled there. So there you have the beginning of the history of Saudi Arabia. It also tells you that the Saudis are in a way related to the Hebrews. Now, they don't like to think about that because they hate them so much, but historically they are related to them. Well, let's go to the fourth son of Shem, and his name was Lud. And Lud was the, L-U-D, was the ancestor of the Lydians. Lydia, it's not known, that name today is not associated with the country, but at the time, the Lydians lived in the area that is now western Turkey. That area is known in the Bible as the area of Asia Minor, the area of the seven churches that the Apostle John wrote his seven letters to. So these seven churches, this seven area, they were all founded by this man by the name of Lud. And one of the capital of this country was Sardis. This was where one of the letters that John wrote to in Revelation chapter 3. So you see this as another nation. Now the geography of the nations has changed since then, obviously. But this is another area where one of the grandsons took off and started this country at the time. And it can be verified. It can be traced back. Well, that leaves one son left. This son's name is Aram. And Aram is a Hebrew word which, when translated into English, is translated Syria. So here we are today, 4,000 years later, and the country of Syria still exists. It's just north of Israel. In fact, there's a lot of trouble going on in Syria today, even as we speak. But Aram, I think, is more popular not so much for the country of Syria that he founded, but for the language that he founded. And you might guess, what would that language be? It's Aramaic. This is the guy who started the Aramaic language. Now, perhaps this had something to do with the Tower of Babel at that time. Maybe that's when this particular language was instituted. I don't know. But we do know that he was the father of what is now the Aramaic language. It was the language of the common people at the time. And this particular language was the language that Jesus spoke on the cross, one of his seven last words, when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We're familiar with that phrase. That's Aramaic. For my God, why have you forsaken me? So this was the language of the common people. Jesus spoke in this language knowing that the people would understand it as being the common language. So this guy Aram, again, a historical person, his name is even built in to the Aramaic language. So what is the conclusion? we've taken a brief glance at all 16 of Noah's sons, and we've seen nations grow out of these 16 grandsons. We've seen languages develop out of these 16 grandsons. The point is that they are who the Bible says they are, that their grandfather was who the Bible says he was. So this shows that the Bible is not a collection of myths and legends, but it actually stands alone as the key to the history of the world. All other histories from all other nations, all other ancient civilizations, they all blend in with the Bible. So that's why chapter 10 of Genesis is such an important chapter. Without it, we would be hard-pressed as Christians to be able to prove that these ancient people were, in fact, historical, actual people, as opposed to some sort of a build-up in somebody's mind, that a fable, you know, that came about. With chapter 10, we can show with great confidence that they were all historical people. So you've got your handout. You can keep that. It's a good thing to know kind of where the different people went to, where they migrated to, the nations that were started. So we're done with chapter 10. And we've got enough time. I'm going to try to get chapter 11 in too, because we've already talked about it a little. I don't have to go into it in great detail. But chapter 11 is the chapter that talks about the Tower of Babel. And chapter 11, verses, starting with verse 1, let me read to you what was going on at the time. It says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' This, of course, was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a picture of man's rebellion against God. The Tower of Babel, listen, as you look at these verses, look at what they did compared to what God told them to do. God said in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and spread out across the earth. What did Nimrod, the leader at the Tower of Babel, say? He said, let's build a tower to glorify ourselves. Let's stay together. God would say, when you build a place of worship, build it with stone. You remember, God never wanted man's fingerprints on altars or on the temple. He wanted to use natural things that he made, rocks. And even when they would make a place to sacrifice, he said, just use dirt. Don't use things that you make yourself, because I don't want you to get the glory for what's going on. I want to get the glory. So God says, use stones. Man said, let's use bricks. What's the significance of bricks? They're man-made. It gives glory to the maker of the brick, as well as the tar that they use. That somebody would look at that and say, wow, who made that? That looks really nice. And that person would get the glory. But if it's stones, then God gets the glory. So God says, use stones. Man said, use bricks. God says, scatter. Man says, don't scatter. Let's stay together. God says, glorify me. Man said, let's glorify ourselves. What was the purpose of building the tower? It says, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, not for God. There was no attempt to worship God there. So, what did this tower look like? Well, it's called a ziggurat. Just like cigarette, it starts with a Z. A ziggurat. And a picture, just so you know in your mind, it's easy to describe. If you take a pyramid and you cut the top half off and throw it away, you have a ziggurat. That's what the tower looked like. it was able to be built up higher and higher because it went in a little bit with each level, and their attempt was to build this huge wide base and build it high enough that they could reach into heavens and make a name for themselves. So it says in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Notice he says us, indication of the Trinity of God way back in Genesis. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused their language and the whole of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God sees rebellion in the building of this temple. He sees a people who do not want to worship him, who have their own agenda, and he says, I'm not going to have it. You have a better chance of reaching me if you're scattered. So he scatters them. Now, I've told you time and time again that I believe we are living in the last days. And I believe we're living in the last hours of the last days. This, I believe, is another proof that we are living in the last days. Because something is happening today that hasn't happened since the Tower of Babel. Since God spread them out, and they had one common speech, and God says, no more, and he spread them out. Since that time, until our generation today, there has not been a common speech on the face of the earth. You ever think about that? Now, there's been a few civilizations that have tried. The Greeks tried. They tried to spread the language of Greek language across the land, and they were fairly successful. And the Romans did the same thing, but they were not able to do it. And then, since that time, and the nations have developed their own identities, up until today, there has not been a universal language. But today, there is a universal language around the world. I bet you didn't know that, but there is. Do you know what the language is? I knew you'd say English. It's not English. It's mathematics. You say, what do you mean, mathematics? Mathematics is not a language. It is. When the computers were developed, they used a code called a binary code. You might be familiar with that. It's basically, it contains two numbers, 0 and 1. And it counts like this. 0, 1, 10, 11, 100, 101, 110, 111, 1,000. That's the way binary code works. And with that binary code, the brainiacs who developed computers found out that that was the most efficient way to program a computer and to get the speed that they get out of computers is just to use these two base one or two-digit codes, binary codes. Now, you say that still doesn't sound like a language. Because of the binary code, here's what you can do with your computer. You can now, you know, you can talk to people through your computer now. You can set up a microphone and Skype and things like that. But you can talk into your computer. You can find a guy, let's just say in Tokyo, Japan. You can find Hiroshima, whatever, in Tokyo, Japan, and you can write a letter to him. Dear Hiro, my name is Kurt. I live in Spruce Pond, North Carolina. How are things going with you in Japan right now? And I can hit enter and send it off. And in a few minutes, I can get a letter back from this guy. And he says, I'm fine, Kurt. Nice to meet you. I live in suburbs of Tokyo. I am a cake decorator. And he can tell me stuff. And I'm reading it in English. And I'm thinking to myself, that's amazing that this guy over there in Japan can speak such good English that I can read his language. But he's not speaking English. He's speaking Japanese. But by typing it into his computer and with the use of the binary code, The computer is able to translate his language back to English for me. Just like when I sent a message to him, it didn't go there as English. It went there as Japanese. That is the language of mathematics. You can talk to anybody, anywhere on the world, any civilized country, I should say. I'm sure there's some languages that they haven't put into computers. But because of the ability of the computer to translate with this binary code and figure out which words in English goes with which words in Aramaic and Russian and Chinese and Japanese and all that stuff, it's an amazing thing. And it's only happened in our generation. So mathematics is the universal language of today. So since the Tower of Babel, when everybody spoke the same language, today we have the potential of everybody speaking the same language. Now that's an interesting thing. That tells me, that's another indication that we are in the last days. Now, when this happened the first time, God said, not going to let that happen. Because he saw that when mankind was put together with one common language, the acceleration of depravity was much greater than if they were spread out. So here we are again. Mankind has one language. Everybody in the whole world uses the internet. And what has happened? What do we see with the internet today? Well, there's a lot of good things, don't get me wrong. But you see a lot of destructive websites. You see a lot of really, really bad stuff. And I'm not just talking about pornography and stuff like that. There are some dark corners to the internet that you don't want to go there. I mean, they are inspired by Satan. I don't even want to try to describe some of these things, but they are can be identified with death and with torture and with pain and with destructive behaviors, all these kind of things. There are websites that invite you in to experience these things. And it's a terrible, terrible place. My question is, and I don't know the answer to this, something to think about. Is God going to do something now like he did 4,000 years ago? Is he going to look at the universal language that exists in the world now and say, I can't have that because of the accelerated pace of destructive lifestyles that's happening as a result of the internet, and you can't deny that's happening. Am I going to allow that to happen now, or am I going to stop it like I did 4,000 years ago in Babel? Now, again, I don't know the answer to that question. I know that he could do it real easy if he wanted, but I don't know if he will. One of the things that makes me think he might not stop it is that, again, I believe we're in the last days. And when I was a boy and I read through the book of Revelation and I read about the things that were happening during the tribulation, I said to myself, people don't act that way. I don't see how this can happen. I don't see how somebody's going to be killed because of what they believe. I mean, I lived in a protected society. I understand that. But it was a foreign concept to me as I read Revelation. How can people be this mean, this cruel, this bad? How can people want to follow somebody who is anti-Christ? He was against Christ. It didn't make sense to me. Now it makes sense to me. I see it now. I see how people can be fooled. I mean, people are following all kind of crazy stuff today. They're following crazy people today. People who, well, let me just take one example. I didn't even think about this. It just popped into my head. The NFL. What's the big stink this year in the NFL? People sitting down during the playing of the national anthem. Now, just a very few short years ago, that person would have been fired. And he would have been booed off the field. And people would have gotten up and walked out of the stadium. before they would support something like that. But today, what are these people who are doing this, how are they being treated? Well, by the patriots, those of us who are patriots, we still condemn it. But by the media, what a brave thing they're doing. What a noble thing. They're bringing attention to people who are being mistreated or whatever. They are being lifted up as some sort of a hero. And the Bible says in the last days, things that are called bad will be called good. Things that are called good will be called bad. You had a guy named like Tim Tebow, who nobody will touch Tim Tebow in the NFL. You know why? Because he's a Christian. Nobody wants the sideshow that goes with Tim Tebow. It's not that he's not a good quarterback. He won the Heisman Trophy. It's because when you get Tim Tebow, you get conflict. And the secular owners of the NFL say, we don't want that kind of conflict. We don't want that kind of attention. So, a guy who's called good is treated as bad. A guy who does bad is treated as good. Are we in the end times? I think we are. Why did I get off on that? It's a way of showing that at the time of the Tower of Babel, things were very similar to the way they are today. I remember it now. The question, is God going to destroy the internet? Part of me says, I don't think he will. Because to get where we need to go to be in the mindset that's going to be at the time of the tribulation, we have to continue to accelerate at a greater speed so that people will do the kind of things they'll do. They'll believe the kind of things that they'll believe at the time of the tribulation. So the internet is helping out in that area because of all the evil and all the bad things. It's progressing towards what we see in the Bible must come about. So in that sense, I don't think God is going to do anything about it. I pray that our country could be saved, could be redeemed, could be restored, that there could be revival and people will turn back to God. That's my prayer. That's my desire. Whether it's going to happen or not, I don't know. Every day that goes by, it seems like things are getting worse and worse. But I don't want to leave you on a bad note. I want to leave you on a good note. I want to leave you on something that's uplifting. Here's some good news. This curse that happened in Genesis 11, this curse of the diversification of the language and spreading people out, it was a curse. It has been reversed. And it was reversed in the second chapter of Acts. And this is important. Do you remember when the disciples were in the upper room? Jesus has already been crucified, and he said, go back and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're in the upper room following the words of Jesus. And it says that tongues of fire came down on their heads, and they all began to speak different languages. Now that should, in your memory, that should take you back to the Tower of Babel. Because what happened in the Tower of Babel? They began to speak different languages. But at the time of the Tower of Babel, these different languages represented a curse. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the different languages represent a blessing. Because what happened as a result of them speaking different languages? Outside the walls, people heard their native tongue being spoken. See, all sorts of people from all over the world had gathered in Jerusalem at this time, at Pentecost. And these people from these distant countries heard their own language. And what did they hear in their language? They heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Jesus reversed this curse. He used the languages no longer to separate people, but now he used them to bring people together. I think that's a beautiful thing. Something happens. If you've ever been, anybody ever been in a foreign country and you hear all this babbling and then you hear English? That's true. Go in a lot of places in the South where you know, I say the last person out from Miami, bring the flag with you. You can't get a job in Miami if you don't speak Spanish. Anyway, I'm going to get into that. But if you do go into a foreign country and you're surrounded by people who speak this foreign language, and there can be 50 people talking at once, let's say at a restaurant, and you'll hear English, and you'll automatically perk up and say, hey, that's my language. And you'll scan around and you'll look to see who's speaking the English because you want to talk to this person like that. There's an old story about a Texan that did that. He went to Germany, and he had a two-week vacation in Germany, and he was so frustrated because he couldn't talk to anybody. He got so tired of it, and he'd trying to get his little book out and translate stuff, and just very frustrated. On his last day in Germany, he was eating at a restaurant, and he got some pepper up his nose, and he sneezed, and the person at the table next to him said, Gesundheit. And he turned around to the person and he said, thank you. That's the first word of English I've heard since I've been here. But there is a great feeling to know when you hear your own language. And these people in Acts chapter 2 heard their own language. And it is the reverse of the curse of Babel in Acts chapter 2. Now, we have some serious problems in our country today. You know that. And one of the biggest problems we have right now is race relations. It seems worse to me now than I ever remember it being. And I was around kind of near the end of the 60s when it was bad then too. But it seems so much worse today. And what are we doing as a country to solve it? What are we turning to? I'll tell you what we're turning to. We're turning to sensitivity training. That won't work. I can tell you that. We're turning to government rules and laws about what you can and what you can't say. I'm telling you, that won't work. There's only one thing that will work, and that's a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus showed it could work in the upper room, Acts chapter 2. Because all of these diverse people, which I'm sure there was the same kind of feeling back then as we have today, people don't want to associate with anybody other than people that they're familiar with and they can understand their language and all that. But Jesus Christ brought those people together. I have a good friend of mine. You know him. He's been here to church. He really sticks out. That's Otis. You all know Otis. Met him in prison. Otis is a very dear friend of mine. I count him as one of my closest friends. But you know, me and Otis don't have anything in common, really. Different races. We grew up in entirely different worlds. He spent a good bit of time of his life in prison. I haven't spent any time in prison other than preaching in prison. We just don't have anything in common. Except one thing, Jesus Christ. And we are tight. We are good friends. I'd do anything for Otis. I know Otis would do anything for me. We have gotten closer and closer as we have continued to see each other since he's gotten out of prison. That to me is proof that it is Jesus Christ who will solve the problems of not only race relations, but all the problems that exist in our world today. And without Jesus, none of them are going to get solved. So, that is the importance of Jesus Christ today. He is the answer. The solutions that there are countries coming up with, I promise you, they're not going to work. They're only going to make things worse. But we have the answer. We can share Christ with people. We can make things better. One person by one person. By one person, and that's our job. Well, that's the end of chapter 11. I got through it, but the story doesn't end here because now God is going to narrow the funnel. He started out with everybody in the world, and now he's going to funnel it down to one person. Who's the person? Before Jesus. Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis, God is going to focus like a laser beam on one person. Through all these genealogies, he took one of the 16 grandsons, went through his line, and he stopped at Abram. And he said, I'm going to use this guy to show the world the plan that I have to make peace between man and God. So we're going to start with Abraham. It's a wonderful story of faith. And now we're getting into what I would call modern history, because there are many other cultures that are going to start blending in with our historical account now. Up until now, it's been ancient history. Now we're in modern history. And God says, I'm going to show you what I can do with one person and with one nation. That's his plan. So we're going to look at his plan, see what his plan is, and see how the nation of Israel has done with the job that was assigned to him. That's what we'll be working on next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the beauty of your scriptures and the practical historical truth of them that can give us confidence in our spiritual walk and our belief in the scriptures. And Lord, I think the other thing we see today that's so important is how you are the answer to a really decaying world that seems to be disintegrating before our very eyes, and the hatred seems to be growing, and the viciousness of people who are different from each other seems to be on the increase. But Lord, we see that you are the answer, that you can take any two people from any different, diverse background, and you can bring them together with a common love that can only be birthed through you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for showing us the answer. And Lord, we pray that we will use this good news to spread in our little corner of the world. Wherever we go, we will see the importance of the work that you did on the cross and the love that you have for a dying world. And we'll share that love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.